There are two concepts that we often conflate as one, and that is the concept of equality and sameness. But they mean different things. Let me give you an example. We've got two children, Anna 4, Sam coming up to 2. Alison and I love our two children equally. They are equally valuable and precious to us. But because we love them equally, we treat them differently. So Anna is really interested in how things work. She always has been. At the moment, she's particularly interested in how the human body works. Sammy is interested in animals. So I'll read Anna a book about the human body, but I'll read Sammy a book about a zoo. I treat them differently, but not because they're unequal. No, because they're equal, we treat them differently. Equality doesn't mean sameness. The feminist movement of recent decades has overturned some great inequalities. That has been a wonderful thing. It has won some very, very important battles, and we are blessed as a society as a result. Unequal pay, for example, has been overturned. But for some feminists, the battle isn't over until men and women are doing exactly the same thing. For example, until there are exactly the same number of women CEOs as men CEOs, or exactly the same number of female MPs as male MPs, or exactly the same number of female soldiers fighting on the front line as there are male soldiers fighting on the front line. In other words, things have to be exactly the same in what we do as men and women for there to be equality. But equality and sameness don't mean the same thing, and we can't conflate them. It is possible to be equal in status and dignity, but to have different roles. It must be possible. Must be when we look at God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, equal, but with different roles. And in our Genesis account of creation, well, what we've seen so far about men and women is that they are equal. Chapter 1's been really clear about that. Both male and female are made in the image of God. Both male and female are made for relationship with God and relationship with one another. Both male and female are made to rule over the created order. That's been so clear. But what we're going to see today as we zoom in on Genesis chapter 2 is that men and women are given different roles. And the temptation for us will be to cry, inequality! That's not fair. And the challenge for us will be to let God's word shape our thinking. So we need God's help. Let me lead us in prayer before we look at the passage together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these verses in Genesis. Thank you that you tell us about the beginning of the world, about who you are and who we are as male and female. Help us this morning, we pray, as we look at your word, to hear your voice, to understand our identity, and to serve you as the people that you have created us to be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you of where we've come to so far in our series in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, what we saw was that God is the sovereign king who created the entire universe, what's called the heavens and the earth, just by speaking. He made it all from nothing, and we saw that our world is ordered and our world is good. Just 1 week ago, we focused on the sixth day, where man was made. God made mankind, and he made mankind in his image. We thought about what that means. What it means is to be made for relationship and made to rule. That's what we've seen so far. We come now to Genesis 2, and Genesis 2 can seem like a different account of the creation of the world. What's going on? Are there two worlds that have been created? It can seem like that. No. I said a couple of weeks ago that Genesis chapter 1 is a little bit like the opening scene of a movie, perhaps a James Bond movie, full of action, and that if you miss that opening scene, you never quite catch up. You never quite know what life is all about. If that's the case, then Genesis chapter 2 is that scene after the opening sequence where you zoom in on the main character. You come up close to the main character and find out about them. In this case, humanity. Or to use another illustration, if it helps, Genesis chapter 1 is the Google Earth view. It's the bird's eye view where we stand back and see God's creation of the entire cosmos. But then Genesis chapter 2 is the street view, where you drop down onto a road and you can see houses and trees and streets, or in this case, rivers and plants and the tree of life and man and woman. Okay, so that's what Genesis 2 is doing, zooming in up close and personal with people as the main character. So we're ready to zoom in, but before we get to people, before we get to man and woman, we've got to start with God, because some really important things are said about God. And they're going to affect how we understand what's said about men and women. The first thing that we see is that God is personal. Back in chapter 1, the word for God is just the word God. But here in chapter 2, God refers to himself as the Lord God. So have a look at verse 4, halfway through verse 4. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Lord there is in capitals because it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which was God's personal name for himself. That's how God was known to his special people Israel. What the account is telling us is that this is a personal and relational God who wants to be known by the people he has made. He's personally and intimately involved in their creation because he wants a relationship with them. Not only is God personal, but he is good. God is good. And again, this is just so clear in Genesis chapter 2. God puts man in Eden. Eden means land of bliss. And it is a land of bliss, isn't it? There are flowing rivers. There are succulent plants. There is the tree of life. There is mouth-watering food. There are precious stones, gold and other stones. This is a good place because God is a good God. Now, we really must understand this. Adam and Eve had to understand this. You see, God gives Adam a command here. And the question for Adam will be, will he remember that God is good? Will Adam and Eve know that God is good, and so he gives his word for their good, and so they've got to obey it for their good, or will they be tempted to doubt his goodness and so rebel against his word? That's going to be the issue for Adam and Eve. But it's also an issue for us, even as we look at this very passage. Are we going to look at it trusting that God is good, very good, and that he gives us his good word for our good, or are we going to doubt it, doubt his goodness, question it, or even rebel against it? You can see why it's so important that we start with God, who he is. But that said, let's come now to what's said about man and woman. Man first. What we see is that man is the firstborn. Man is made first and then woman. Now, in our society now, that's not particularly significant. I'm the firstborn son in my family. My parents tell me that the only significance that this has is that my parents made all of their mistakes on me. That's what it means in my family to mean the firstborn. Not much. But back in the Hebrew world, it was very, very important and very significant. The firstborn son had a particular role of responsibility. He carried the father's authority, and the firstborn son represented the other family members. We know that to be the firstborn is important because Israel, God's special people, are called God's firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called God's firstborn son, Colossians 1:15 or Hebrews 1:6. Not because Jesus is the first one born. No, Jesus, God's son, isn't born in that sense. He is eternal, the eternal divine son. No, firstborn because he has this position of authority, authority over the entire created world. That's what it is to be the firstborn. It's to have authority. Now, not authority to be domineering or abusive. That is a distortion of authority and completely unbiblical. That just comes in when we hit Genesis 3 and the fall of man. So please don't hear domineering or abuse or fists being raised when you hear authority. That is not biblical authority. Biblical authority only and ever means responsibility to serve. But that is given to man, the man. Prior to the creation of the woman, the man is given that authority and therefore responsibility to serve. This is developed further, for we see that man is a worker. He is a steward. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man. Again, the woman hasn't been created yet. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The fact that the woman hasn't been created doesn't mean that the woman isn't to work or that women aren't to work. We saw in chapter 1 that male and female are made to rule over or have dominion over the created world. But what we do see is that the primary responsibility for this dominion over the created order is given to the man. There are other hints of this in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for man sounds like the Hebrew word for ground or land. The Hebrew word for man is Adam, from where we get Adam. The Hebrew word for ground is Adama. And just as the man Adam is formed from the ground, Adama, verse 7, so the man Adam is to work the ground, Adama, verse 5. I think what's being said is that man has a particular orientation to work. He's ordered or directed to work the ground from which God has formed him. And that's what's said in verse 15. The man is to work the ground and take care of it. Work is just like our word for work. It means pretty much the same thing. It's used for working the ground in the earlier chapters of the Bible, or looking after animals, or looking after materials a little bit later on. And then it's used for service in the tabernacle or the temple. Perhaps the best synonym is just service. That's what it is to be a worker. It's to be a servant. The next verb, to take care of, in verse 15, means to keep or to guard or to watch or to attend. So man in his work is to be thorough, conscientious, focused, attentive, deliberate, engaged, responsible. And almost immediately, the man is given a specific job to do. He's to name the animals, which is quite a privilege. Up until now, God has done the naming. God has named the land earth. God has named the waters sea. But now God asks the man to do the naming. He's to name the animals. It's exercising leadership and decisiveness and initiative. He's given a particular job. What we learn about work is really important here. We often don't enjoy our work, do we? We swing between either being bored out of our brains or being stressed out of our brains when it comes to our work. The reason for this really is Genesis chapter 3. Again, we'll get there next week. But work at its heart is a good thing. It's a good gift from God. It's in the garden before the fall of man. It's a good thing. It's a particular commission that God has given to us as we have stewardship over his creation. But the thing that I wanted to see is that the primary responsibility for this is given to the man. The other primary responsibility given to the man is the responsibility to teach. You see, God addresses his word to the man again prior to the creation of the woman. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The man's to obey. He's to obey. Of course, the woman is to obey as well. Again, we'll see that next week. But the implication here is that the man is to teach others to obey. The man is to teach his wife to obey and his children to obey and any others whom God entrusts to his care. To summarize, what is it to be a man? Men particularly, what is it to be a man? It's to have God-given authority and therefore responsibility to serve God as a worker and a teacher. Now, one of the reasons why I think people, society, even our churches, struggle with the different things that are said about the roles of men and women is that we men have done a really bad job at this. And so we've failed to show how attractive and how good God's word is. That is, we're shy when it comes to work or afraid of leadership. And we can't just excuse this and saying, oh, look, it's not in my personality. That's for other blokes. It's actually a sinful abdication of our God-given responsibility to be lazy or to fail to step up and lead. Men, we need to lead. We need to lead as workers, and we need to lead as teachers. We need to be good workers, the kind of workers that Paul talked about when he wrote to the Colossians. He said, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord. And we need to be teachers. We men need to be the ones teaching our families and our churches. It's our job. It's given to us. We need to be the ones preaching and teaching in our church. We need to be the ones initiating the Bible reading with our wives. We need to be the ones, men, opening the Bible with our children or our grandchildren. It is our job. And if we do it well, we make it so much easier for the women in our lives to fulfill their God-given role. Indeed, it becomes a joy for them, not something to struggle with. Now, I said earlier that God is good. We must trust his goodness. That's so clear. What that means is that what's said in verse 18 should stand out for us. About every day of creation so far, we've heard that it's good. And God saw that it was good the first day. The second day, God saw that it was good. The third day, God saw that it was good. The sixth day, God saw that it was very good. But have a look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that it's now not good, this creation of the man alone? Let me start by saying what I don't think it means. I don't think it's saying that it's not good that man's lonely. I don't think that's the issue here, that man is lonely. Romantic comedies are popular films, aren't they? They tend to do well, any romantic comedy, Pride and Prejudice or Made in Manhattan or whatever it is, they do well. And they follow a very, very similar plot line. There's a boy, there's a girl, boy meets girl, they get together and that's the happy ending. That's where it's all heading. There's very little variation at perhaps the city in which the rom-com's set, but even then it's usually only New York City or Paris. They follow a very, very straight, predictable formula, don't they? In fact, we want the happy ending. If it departs from our predicted happy ending, we're frustrated. That's what we want. Is that what's happening here? Is this the happy ending for man? He gets a woman. Is that what's going on? I think there's more to it. There's more to it. Let's look at how God addresses this problem. God's answer is a helper. That is what the woman is to the man here. She is a helper. You see that in verse 18. Not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper. You see, she's given to the man not primarily to end his loneliness, but to help him so that together they might serve God. And helper here is an honourable thing, a very, very honourable title. There's no sense of inferiority here. The word in the Hebrew is used most often for God. God in the Bible is the helper. 16 out of 19 times the term is used for God. Let me quote one, Psalm 118, verse 7. The Lord is on my side as my helper. That's a good thing to be a helper, in no sense inferior. But that is what the woman is to the man. She is given to him as a helper that together they might serve God. It's clear as well in the next couple of words that follow. She is a helper suitable for him. Suitable for him. Now the Hebrew is literally like opposite him, or to translate as a complement to him. That is, not exactly the same, but not completely different either. A complement suitable for him. And she's made from him. You see, man was made from the dust of the ground, but the woman is made from the man. Again, I think what we're learning here is that, whereas I said before, the man has a particular orientation to his work, to working the ground from which he is formed, the woman has a particular orientation to the man, to help him as together they serve God. Friends, it's really important that we see that these distinctions, these differences, are not arbitrary. They're not quirky cultural things that we can just dismiss as being irrelevant to our more advanced times. We can't do that. This is about the creation of us, humanity. This is how things are. This is how we have been made, male and female, man and woman. So we've got to be careful that we don't minimize it or dismiss it or try to explain it away. We want to do the opposite. What we want to do is say, how can I best express my God-given humanity as man or woman? And how can I help and allow people around me to do the same? But this is what the New Testament teachers do. This is what the Apostle Paul does when he thinks about how men and women are to relate in the church. It comes back to Genesis. And that's really important. That's what I want us to see here. See, Paul sees that Genesis is foundational. It's the reality that God has stitched into his world, and so we've got to live in line with it. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing there to this church because he wants the men to look like men and to live like men, and he wants the women to look like women and to live like women. That is, to express the fact that there's a difference and that they've got different roles, different things to do in the church. Why? What's the reason that Paul gives? Well, he quotes Genesis 2. I'm reading here 1 Corinthians 11, but it will sound like Genesis 2. Paul says, quote, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Again, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul does the same thing. He gets a bit more specific here. He wants the men to be preaching in church. He wants the men to be pastoring the congregations. Why? Again, he goes back to the foundations. Genesis chapter 2. He says, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Remember, God is good, and his word is good, and he gives it to us for our good, for our flourishing. Remember as well, equality doesn't mean sameness, and difference doesn't mean inequality. Nothing has been said here in God's word that in any sense places women on an inferior footing to men. We mustn't go there. The Bible will not let us go there, but we're given different roles. We're given different roles. Sometimes we ask the question, what can we do in church, or can't we do in church, or what can women do in our church or your church, or what can't women do in our church or your church? And I think that's the wrong question. The Bible does speak to it, but there's a lot of freedom. There's a much better question to ask, and that is to say, how can we as men and women best fulfill our God-given role? How can I be the man I was made to be? How can you be the woman you were made to be? And how can we help each other to do the same? And that'll help us to work out some of the details that we might be unclear about. Let me return to my earlier question from before, when I was asking, what can it mean that it's not good for the man to be alone? I said then, and I'll say it again, I don't think the problem is that the man is lonely. You see, God's answer to loneliness, here and in the rest of the Bible, isn't marriage. God's answer to loneliness is fellowship. Or friendship. Now, marriage is a wonderful expression of and experience of fellowship. Fellowship is at the heart of what it is to be married. But God doesn't give the woman to the man just for him or him for her to look into each other's eyes longingly in a state of perpetual domestic bliss. This isn't the happy ending to some rom-com. No, God gives the woman to the man that together they might serve him. In other words, they're given marriage for God. Just as everything in our lives is for God. If we're single, then we're single for God. If we're married, we're married for God. That's the real happy ending here. Man and woman together. As equal in God's eyes, and yet with different roles, man and woman together, serving God. in stewarding the creation that he has set us over. Now, of course, come to the New Testament, and there's an even greater work to do than stewarding the created order, and that is the work of the kingdom. That is the work of the kingdom. It's the work of building Jesus' kingdom by making disciples of Jesus. You see, Genesis 2, everything that we've seen so far today has been about life in the garden, which is why it's been so good, so perfect, so rich. Of course, we're going to get to Genesis 3 next week and learn about why we're out of the garden now. Life now is not in the garden, which is why often our relationships as men and women are difficult and frustrating. And it's why we haven't lived up to being the men and the women that God has created us to be. And what we all need, friends, is not just some fine tuning around the edges, a bit of helpful advice to be the men and women God has created us to be. What we need is salvation. We need to be rescued from our rebellion against God and his good way. What we need is Jesus. Jesus, in whom we can find salvation. You see, before we can become good stewards of this creation, we need to first become disciples of Jesus. And if we are disciples of Jesus, well, we are workers now, not just in creation as man and woman, but in the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, as man and woman. We are disciple makers. That is our work now, whether man or woman, married or single. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Friends, we're going to pray together in just a second. But I'm aware that what I've talked about today may well have raised things for you. You may not have found it easy looking at this passage together or hearing the things that I have said. That may be your experience. Please talk about that with me. I'd love to hear from you. I'm very, very open to discussing this further or reading something further that you might have or whatever it might be. I think it's a really important conversation to have. Please talk with me. Please talk with each other. But as you talk, talk with the Bible open. That's what I would encourage you to do. That's where we're to learn how to live and relate, how to understand ourselves. So may I encourage you to do that. Wrestle with the Scriptures and let's think hard together about what God is saying to us in his Word. So may I encourage you to do that. If you'd like to read further on this, and again, I'd encourage you to read, here are a couple of books. One of them is the Book of the Month, which is on the table out in the atrium there, God's Good Design. What the Bible really says about men and women. A fantastic read, and there's a chapter in here on Genesis 2, which I found very, very helpful in preparing this sermon. Here's another great book. It's called Married for God. It's by Christopher Ash, and I would recommend this to everybody. Whether you're married, hoping to be married, single, brilliant, brilliant read, easy read. Have a look at that. Let me lead us in prayer. Join me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again that you speak to us in your word. We thank you for the things that we've been able to look at together. Thank you that you make us male and female, man and woman. And we pray, Father, that we would honour you as we are in whatever state we are in, whether man, woman, whether married, single. Help us to honour you, to be the people that you would have us be as individuals, but also in the different communities that we find ourselves, in our families and in the church and in the world. And we pray that we might glorify Jesus and make him known. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And we can do that through Jesus, who has saved us. We're going to finish with the last song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.
hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When long appears my toilsome race, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, He then is still my strength and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When the last trumpet's voice shall sound, oh, may we then in Him be found. Robed in His righteousness alone, for us to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking. All other ground is sinking. All other ground is sinking sand.
Well, thanks everyone. It's time to go out and enjoy some morning tea. It'll be served both outside and inside, as far as I'm aware. When I was putting this together, I thought we would be underwater, which is why I chose that, but it looks like we don't have to worry about that. So continue the fellowship outside.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock.